Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. The letter to the Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Messiah for the sake of his body, which is the Kehillah, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Messiah in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Messiah Yeshua. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let's go back again to what we see in verse 28. Him we preach. We emphasized last week, it's more than truths about him that we speak about. We speak about him, himself. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. We saw that involves evangelism and discipleship. Warning by way of evangelism, teaching by way of discipleship. And we notice that word every man three times in this verse. That phrase, every man, warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man. That emphasis there on every man is to show that the gospel is for all who want it. It is for the whosoever. God spoke through Isaiah in chapter 55, and again we get this universal invitation. We have to remember that the gospel invitation is a universal call. Not everybody believes it, not everybody accepts it, but everybody should hear it. And in Isaiah 55, verse 1, we have it here announced. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The free gospel, the free offer of the gospel, nothing must be allowed to stand in that way, in the way of the free offer. We're teaching every man in all wisdom. That doesn't mean we are wise in the way we teach. Rather, it means we're teaching all those who want to know all the wisdom of God. Because after all, the gospel is the wisdom of God. We saw last week in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Shaul says there, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. This is what we're teaching. This is what we're warning, showing them what is not wisdom and what is true wisdom. The whole book of Proverbs is to teach us spiritual wisdom, true spiritual wisdom. And the whole purpose of it is that we may present every man perfect in Messiah Yeshua. We saw in that letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 Corinthians 2, that we speak wisdom among those that are mature, perfect. Mature, it's the same word. Complete. In Hebrew, the word is shalem. from which we get the word shalom, peace. When David was describing in Psalm 37, the perfect man, this is how the Holy Spirit guided him to state it. Psalm 37, verse 37. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. The blameless man, the perfect man. That doesn't mean the faultless man. There's a subtle distinction there. The Bible doesn't say mark the faultless man, but the blameless man. That is to say, the one who knows he has faults and who brings them to God for forgiveness, cleansing, healing, and removal. This is the one. The one who has a short account with God, who is ready to come to God on a daily basis and review his behavior for that day and clear the account. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that then we are blameless before him. This is what he's speaking about here as well. Perfect also means fully initiated into the truths of God. That's what we desire, that everyone should be fully initiated. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. It's stated there again. Ephesians 4 verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah. We're meant to grow, to mature. It's lovely to see a little baby, a newborn baby. What a pleasure it is to have little children running around. But if they remained children, if they remained small, that would be a tragedy. They're meant to grow up. Arrested development is tragic. What we need is continual growth. And it is normal for the child one day to grow. Yeshua himself grew in wisdom and in stature, in favor with men and with God. We should never feel that we have arrived, but we must always be growing. Strong food belongs to those that are of a full age. There's another way of putting it. Good, solid, spiritual food belongs to those that have been weaned from a liquid diet and now can take solids as well. But it must be that we may present every man perfect in Messiah, Yeshua. Perfect in him. That is to say, he is our perfection. We ourselves are not perfect without him. For this, we're going to look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45, where this was foretold. Isaiah 45, verse 24 and 25. He shall say, that is, everyone that bows to him in allegiance, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Our boast, as David says in Psalm 44, is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. We want to present every man perfect in Messiah, clothed with his righteousness. That's how we can be perfect in the sight of God and in the sight of angels. That is why when we are forgiven and clothed with those garments of salvation that Isaiah speaks about in his book, we are without spot in the presence of God. Shaul said, I don't believe that I have reached yet. I do not speak as though I have already attained, but I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Messiah. That's what we should have. That's the kind of ambition we should have. And Shaul now says in verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. My goal, my aim, my purpose is to do all I can for you so that you'll be completely fitted out. In chapter 2 and verse 10, we read, you are complete in him, that is in Messiah, who is the head of all principality and power. Complete in him, not in ourselves. And Shaul is busy laboring, praying, suffering, preaching, in order to do all he can to bring as many as he can to that state of perfection. King Solomon, that wise king, at the end of his book, Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, admits the same motivation. He shows the same motivation there. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9 and 10. He said, the whole purpose for my writing the book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, was in order to build up my people in the truth. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. That was the ambition of Shaul, and when he speaks about himself, he is holding himself up as an example to you and to me. That's how you and I should be. We're supposed to exhort one another. God expects us to build up one another in our most holy faith. Iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. He says, I also labor. I put forth my best efforts through prayer, through pastoral work. Jacob could say to his wives, Leah and Rachel, you know that with all my might I served your father. He was Jacob in his conscientiousness, with all his might, serving a bad boss. Their father was his uncle, Laban. Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times. That's what Jacob charged him with. You have changed my wages 10 times. You took advantage of me, unfair advantage, but still I served you with all my heart. Now if Jacob can do that for an unjust master, employer, surely you and I can do it for an altogether holy and just God and Redeemer. So that motivates us. My Lord loves me. He will never do me wrong. I will do all I can to please him who has done all for me. I also labor. Look at Nehemiah in chapter 4 of his book. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king of Persia. You know what a cupbearer was? He was the one that brought wine to the king on the appropriate occasion. And the cupbearer was always the one who tasted the wine first, just in case it was poisoned. And as Charles Swindoll said, if the wine was poisoned, no more cupbearer, but long live the king. He was the cupbearer of King Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes. This is what he says about himself in Nehemiah 4, verse 23. While they were building the walls of Jerusalem, so neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. He said, we labored with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. We labored night and day. His emperor, Artaxerxes, had given him permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And he showed the same conscientiousness there that he had shown back in Persia, in Shushan, the palace. This is what it means to labor. Shaul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, I remember your patience of hope, your work of faith, your labor of love. Shaul also reminded the elders of Ephesus, you know that night and day I labored amongst you and exhorted. And the next word he uses here in verse 29, striving, is a word that's used for the arena, agonizing. It's used of contests in the arena. This is an allusion to the fact that his work was not a peaceful one. It wasn't one that was devoid of struggle and opposition and contest. Opposition. But he said, I strove. I swam against the stream. I bent my head against the wind and pushed forward. In chapter 4 and verse 12, he uses the same word again about Epaphras, their beloved evangelist. And that's what this is what he says in chapter 4 and verse 12 about Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bond servant of Messiah, greets you, always laboring fervently. That's agonizing. Laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He's doing what I'm doing. That's what Shaul is saying there. There's a certain person who asked the Lord Yeshua, Lord, are there many or are there few that enter the kingdom of heaven? The Lord didn't embark on a treatise of election and of predestination. No. What he said in effect was, mind your own business. Just make sure that you get in. And this is how he put it. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will try and will not succeed. That's to paraphrase his words. The word strive there is agonize. It means you have to put forth your best efforts to make sure that you are a candidate for heaven. Never mind about the decrees of election and of predestination. God will take care of those. It's not our business. Our business is, as Moses put it, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might keep all the words of this law. You obey God, and then you are automatically a candidate for heaven. So he's here speaking about agonizing contest. He speaks about it also writing to the Corinthians when he says, those that run in a race all run, but one obtains the prize. But with you it's different. In the heavenly race, every one of you who crosses the finishing line obtains a prize. Striving. And where do I get my strength from to strive? How is it that I'm able to do what my master did? To endure contradiction of sinners against myself? He says, according to his working, which works in me mightily. As we take one step, God gives us strength for the next one. And as we tackle a small task, God gives us the privilege of doing a greater. To him that has, shall be given. And so we find that there was a superhuman supply of grace and of strength. This is how he puts it again in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. In chapter 2 of Galatians, he's reminding the people to whom he's writing, the people of Galatia, that he shared his message with the apostles to make sure that they were both in agreement with each other as to what the gospel was. And he says, they were not able to dot my I's, they couldn't cross my T's. Their message was exactly the same as mine. And then he says, in verse 7 and 8, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. He's admitting there, I'm no shining success when it comes to winning my own people. By all human standards, I'm a resounding failure. But do I ever make mileage in other lands? There are lots of people that have been saved through my ministry that are not Jewish, not Hebrews. But when it comes to the work amongst the Hebrews, Peter is the one who takes the icing on the cake. Peter is the one that is manifestly successful. He went as far as Babylon, which is Baghdad today, because there was a flourishing community of Jewish people, and he was able to write back to his believing brothers and say, the Kehillah, which is at Babylon, chosen with you, sends you greetings. He had resounding success. So what Shaul is saying is, find what you're good at and stick to it. Stay with it. Don't say, well, I would like to do that. I fancy that I would like to do this. I remember a quip someone made back in the old country. He said, many people of the Lord get ulcers running away from responsibilities which they think nobody else should have but themselves. You can figure that one out. He was right. Find what God wants you to do, then you'll find that he pours his power, his strength, his grace, his enablement into your heart, into your life, and into your ministry. His working, which works in me mightily. That is, divine enablement for the task. That word, working, which works in me mightily, finds an echo in the account in the book of Judges about Samson. We read in the book of Judges, chapter 13, that the Spirit of the Lord began to move Samson. And the word move means disturb him. Get him going. He had to do something. His feelings were all pent up in him. He felt, it's about time I got going to save my people from the Philistines. So the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. Working in me, it is his working. So that we cannot ever take credit to ourselves. It is God who works in you, says Philippians 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's why you can work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God is working in you and through you. Elihu said to Job, my belly is like a bottle of wine that has no vent. What he's referring to is, I have to speak. I have to say my piece. I'm like these wineskins that have new wine in them. The wine is fermenting and this wineskin is stretching. And it's about to explode because there's no vent for the gases generated through the fermentation. That's the kind of motivation that God's servants have. Spurgeon was once interviewing a young man. He said to him, "Why are you preaching the word of God? Who gave you permission to? Who gave you this authority to go out and start preaching in the open air?" The young man said, "Sir, if you want me to stop, you'll have to cut off my head." And Spurgeon said, "Go right ahead. Just carry on." He was trying that young man to see if it was something that he could not hold back. And he recognized the gift. And we find his working works in me mightily. Jeremiah in chapter 20 of his book celebrates this. It's in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. It sounds as though he's sorry it's like that, but there's nothing he can do about it. I'll read verse 9, Jeremiah 20. "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I've had it. All the brickbats they're throwing at me, all the persecution, all the names, all the plots that they're hatching against me to take away my life. What for? I've had enough tsuris. I need a break." That's what he's saying. "I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. The cost is too high." Then he goes on to say, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." There's a sense in which you cannot help yourself. When God calls you, you know it. Others know it. And you know it also by the results. He says, "His working works in me mightily." In Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, we read about Peter demonstrating this gift that he had. There was a lame man, born lame from his mother's womb, at the gate of the temple asking for alms. Verse 6. "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." He said, "It's in the name of Messiah Yeshua of Nazareth, I give you what I have." And Shaul is saying to the Colossians the very same thing. "I give you what I have. What he has given me freely, I give freely to you. I labor, agonizing according to his working, which works in me mightily." And then, in chapter 2 and verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, not only for you, but for others as well." His desire was for them to know that he was praying for them. There's not much more he could do apart from writing to them. He had never seen them face to face. But he says, "I am praying for you." Now, normally, the Messiah says we are to pray in secret, and our Father who sees in secret rewards us openly. But there are times where it is legitimate to make known to people, "I am praying for you. You are in my thoughts and in my prayers." And that's what we have here as well. His desire is that they might know. "I want you to know." His desire was for their illumination. My people, says God, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And that doesn't refer to head knowledge alone. That's necessary. But heart knowledge as well. Head knowledge without heart knowledge makes us icebergs, spiritual icebergs. And then heart knowledge without head knowledge makes us unintelligent fanatics. We need the head and the heart. And so he says, I want you to know with your minds and with your hearts as well. What a great conflict I have. And again, he uses the word agony. Why is he in agony? The answer is because he can see the wolf coming. You see, he didn't have to be there. Being a prophet, being filled with the Spirit of God, he was able to see what was happening in places he had never been. And when he heard from Epaphras about this flourishing work in Colossae, he said, I suppose you're going to tell me now that they're being threatened. And Epaphras would have said to him, how did you know? And then Shaul would have replied to him, because there's no work that shows promise that is not being attacked from the outside and from the inside. Alternately, you find it also in the book of Acts. First from the outside, then from the inside, then again from the outside, and then again from the inside. And he foresaw what Epaphras was going to tell him. Yes, indeed, Shaul, they're being threatened by two major false teachings. One is legalism, and the other is false philosophy. False heathenism and a false Judaism. These are the twin errors with which the church, the people in Colossae, were being threatened with. And God willing, just have to leave it there for this week, but God willing, next week we'll go on to see what Shaul does about it. First of all, he prays for them. And that's like the sheet anchor that he throws out. Lord, hold it. Hold it for them. Hold them, Lord. And then he goes on to unmask these false teachings in this second chapter. Well, time has flown. We'll come back to it next week, God willing, and see what Shaul has to say there in chapter 2. The last 10 minutes of our time together are reserved for feedback, for discussion, questions and comments. I'll just have a word of prayer with you, and then please feel free to ask your questions.